I'd ask you to take your Bibles and turn back with me to the first chapter that we read together in God's Word. We read the whole of Deuteronomy 16. Our text this evening is found in verse 12. Numbers chapter 16 and verse 12. And Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, which said, "We will not come up." The title of the sermon this evening is The Sin of Contumacy. The Sin of Contumacy. And I realize that the word contumacy will be unfamiliar to many of you. It's not a part of your regular vocabulary, though the concept is simple. So we have the word, the noun, contumacy. We also have an adjective, contumacious. We can speak of contumacious behavior or a contumacious person. But the word contumacy derives from the Latin meaning rebellion. And so contumacy refers to obstinate disobedience to lawful authority in a manner that shows contempt. In other words, it is deliberate defiance. And when we use the word contumacy within the context of the church, more specifically or particularly, contumacy often refers to resistance to an appeal, a summons, a citation to come and meet with the elders, whether presbytery or session or whatever the case may be. And so this is the sin of contumacy, this obstinate disobedience to lawful authority. And God, in His Word, defines this as a particularly weighty, a particularly grave and heinous sin in the Holy Scriptures. And it is, therefore, within Presbyterian practice, addressed with particular care. And so within Presbyterian polity, if you will, church government, a process of discipline, contumacy is given special attention. But because this sin is so little understood in our day and age, last fall, our presbytery encouraged the ministers within our bounds to consider preaching over the ensuing year at some point a sermon on this topic for the edification and help and support of our people. And so I'm seeking with the Lord's help to do that this evening. And in doing so, we're turning our attention to Numbers 16, which is one place where this sin is addressed, indeed addressed in a way that burns it into our minds and into our consciences, which is what we need, because we need to see this as God sees it. We need to see it as God sees it from heaven, not as we would see it in our own concoction and perhaps even our own little make-believe world. But we need to hear what God Himself says. And so here we are in number 16. You'll remember the children of Israel are in the wilderness. They've come out of Egypt. They made it to the borders of the promised land. And because of their unbelief, they were turned back to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And so that's the context. And we have individuals which appear in this particular incident. We have Korah, who is a Levite, but who is grasping after a desire to be a priest. And then we have Dathan and Abiram, who aren't even from the tribe of Levi, who are from the tribe of Reuben, along with 250 princes in Israel who rise up against Moses and against Aaron. We're looking even more particularly in verse 12 at a summons that is given by Moses to these two men and their response, to Dathan and Abiram, that is, and to their response. Moses sent a call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, which said, "We will not come up." So we're going to note three things this evening with the Lord's help under this theme of the sin of contumacy. First of all, we begin with church power. First of all, we begin with church power. Now, you'll notice in Numbers 16 that all of this begins to unfold with an attack. Notice verse 3, "And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and said unto them, Ye take too much upon you, seeing all the children, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord." And so this whole incident begins with undermining the nature of God-given power in the church. Undermining the very nature of God-given power in the church. What's happening in verse 3? Well, in essence, they're saying to Moses and Aaron, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? You're no better than the rest of us. I mean, the Lord is in the camp among the rest of us, and we're holy, and we have gifts and abilities and so on. Why do you think that you can have rule over us? And so you can see the nature of sin, how this sin of contumacy begins in the heart, manifesting itself here in the mouth. But the nature of the sin, it begins with maligning and misrepresenting Moses and Aaron, those whom the Lord has appointed. And you can see what sin does. Because notice the failure in their reasoning. Notice how they distort biblical distinctions in verse 3. Because on one side, their first premise, their first assertion is partially true. But their conclusion does not follow from it. And so they say, well, you know, we're all part of the congregation of the Lord, and we're all holy, and the Lord is here among all of us. And in one sense, you're no better than us is true in one sense. But the conclusion doesn't follow because they fail to recognize a distinction between the person and their position. Right? This is a biblical notion. The difference between a person and their position. You have, what is a person, an individual, inherently? What are they inherently in themselves? That's different. That is very different from the station, the status, the role, the authority that God has given to them. So let me bring this down into your homes for a moment. So you think of a wife's relationship to her husband, or children's relationship to mama and daddy. Why should, for instance, the children obey? Do the children obey because parents are bigger, because they're stronger, because they're smarter, because they're more godly? Some of that may or may not be true. It might not be bigger and stronger and smarter, and may not even be more godly in some instances. All of that is irrelevant. Children are obey because God has placed mama and daddy in a position of authority to care for them. And they're to submit to them as unto the Lord. And this works both ways. In the minds of both the one in authority as well as the one under authority, this distinction is needed for both sides. Because, you know, those in authority, to carry on with this illustration, parents aren't to think, you have to do what I say because I'm bigger and better than you are. No, parents are to say, I'm not bigger, better. You know, that's not why. There's to be a humility there. But I'm under the Lord, as one under authority, under the Lord's authority. And I need to answer to him in the exercise of my care for you. And you must submit to the Lord himself in the structures that he has given. After all, mom and dad, or in the case of a wife and a husband, the dad or the husband is a sinner. A sinner themselves, in need of a Savior. And so there's a failure in verse 3 to make this distinction between the person and their position, and it's carrying over now into the, in this instance, the Old Testament church, but it extends, as we'll see, into the New Testament church as well. Moses and Aaron reflected God-given authority. Look at Moses. Moses wasn't one who was grasping for anything. Indeed, he wanted out of it. When the Lord came to him and said, I'm going to use you, you're going to be my messenger, you're going to be my mouthpiece, I'm going to send you to speak in my name and so on and to deliver my people from Egypt, he said, no, 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 no. Right? Send somebody else. I don't want to be the one. But the Lord is the one who put him in that position. And you'll remember in Hebrews chapter 3, where the Lord is comparing Moses and our Lord, Jesus Christ. He says in verse 2, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. Right? Moses had been appointed by the Lord as a servant, and so much more our Lord Jesus Christ. Or you think of Aaron, look over a page to Hebrews chapter 5, and you'll see there in verse 1, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God. And then notice verse 4, and no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. And so in both cases, with Moses and Aaron, here back in Numbers chapter 16, they've been called by God to exercise, as representatives of the Lord, a divinely given authority. And yet in verse 3 of Numbers 16, what do they say? Ye lift ye up yourselves. You're lifting up yourselves. It's a lie. It was actually the Lord had put them in the place that they occupied. God had put them in that position. Furthermore, they're put there, as all authority is, for the God-given benefit of those that are served, those that are under authority. And here's the, you know, who has ultimate authority? Who has original authority? God alone. Every other authority, every human authority is derived with parameters that are set by God. But what's God's authority like? He has invincible power, invincible righteousness and holiness, and infinite goodness and mercy and love. And the exercise of his divine and original authority with his people is always to their good. And so in the structures that he has created to mediate that authority, to bring good, those who are in authority are given a position not for themselves, not so that they can take something to themselves. They're always given a position of service for the benefit of those that are under them. And so you see the loving purpose of God in all of this. Now, when you think of the New Testament church, think of how Paul describes his authority. For example, in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 8, for though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us for edification and not for your destruction. Right, he's saying, I've been given authority by the Lord for your edification, not your destruction. Or if you flip over a couple of pages to chapter 13, verse 10, similarly, therefore I write these things being absent, lest being present, I should use sharpness, according to the power which the Lord hath given me to edification and not to destruction. And so the point is that the Lord has given this authority to build up, edify, to build up the people, not to tear them down. Indeed, church power is always and everywhere ministerial. It is not magisterial. It is ministerial. That means it is for service, to be a servant to the people. You get this in 1 Peter 5, verse 3. He's speaking to the elders there, and he says, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. It's ministerial. Church power is also declarative, not legislative. So the Lord has set the parameters for church power, Old and New Testament, and that means that they're able to say, thus saith the Lord. That they're to go and declare, here's the word of God, here's what God's word says, here's how the word of God is to be received by us. They're not in a position to legislate. They can't make up new ordinances of worship and new forms of church government. They can't make up new rules that govern the Christian life of God's people. They have no power to do that. Their power is only to declare, thus saith the Lord. And their power is spiritual, not physical. The Lord gives to them the keys of the kingdom to open and close in Christ's name. They have the keys, not the sword for example. And so there's no discretionary power. Everything is, in terms of the church, is tied to the Word of God. It is derived from Christ, not inherent authority. And yet it is real power and real authority. It is indeed the power of Christ himself, which is being exercised when it is in accord with his word, mediated through those he has ordained and set apart to exercise it. And so you have, for example, in Matthew chapter 16, where our Lord says in verse 19, "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And so it is real power, church power. To kind of sum this up just a little before we move on, look at one more passage in the New Testament. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17, it's the Lord says this, speaking to the church, "Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." So you have this command to obey and to submit those who have been set apart by the Holy Ghost. But they're, why? Because they're watching out for your souls as those that must give an account. In other words, it's not the overseer's flock. It's Christ's flock. It's the flock of the great shepherd and their servants that are to be tending to that flock, a flock that Christ has purchased at the high cost of his own blood. And so the call is to watch for them, to serve them, to love them, to help them, to protect them, and so on. Under the weight of accountability, you must give an account to the Lord for this. I mean, who wants to appear before the Lord and say, "Well, some of your sheep, Lord, were wandering hither and yon and doing this, that, and the other thing. I didn't have enough interest to watch over them. You know, I didn't help them. I didn't take what pains and sacrifices were necessary to love them, to serve their best interests, and so on." Well, no God-fearing elder wants to give an account with such things in their mouth. And you'll notice that he even appeals to the self-interest of God's people. "Do this because they're watching out for you, that they might do it with joy, not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." Right? You're shooting yourself in the foot. You know, this goes with what he says in the previous chapter, where in Hebrews 12, he's saying, look, the Lord, whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son. That the Lord, his love is manifest through his chastening, hemming us in and teaching us to walk in his way and causing us to bear fruit. It's healing, and it is growth and maturity and blessing. This is the aim of church power. And so you see how that's distorted here in Numbers chapter 16. But then secondly, we have contempt for God's authority. And this is explicit in verse 12, and again in verse 14. Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, which said, "We will not come up." Again, at the end of verse 14, "We will not come up," right? This is that, this is what we defined at the beginning in terms of an obstinate disobedience that's done in a manner that shows contempt, a deliberate defiance. They're being summoned, they're being called, they're being appealed to, they're being told, "Come up." And two times, Dathan and Abiram flagrantly refuse. Now we see in the text and all that follows how the Lord views this. We see how incredibly serious it is, how it causes us even to tremble at the thought of it. But why? Why does the Lord view it this way? Why does the Lord deal with it this way? Because it is defiance. Because defiance of lawful authority really defiance of the lawful exercise of lawful authority is contempt for God himself. That's what brings the sobriety. It is contempt and defiance for God himself. The sin of contumacy is a violation of both the first table and the second table of the law. It's a violation in the first table of the third commandment. Go back and look at larger catechism with regards to the sins that are forbidden there, because it comes out in several different ways in that answer. But it's a violation of the third commandment because it is a disregard when summoned in God's name. Moses is speaking in the name of God and calling them to come up. And it's the same when we come to the New Testament, because there in the context of church discipline, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 4, Paul says, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together in my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh." And this is being carried out in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore to disregard it is to transgress and to take in vain the very name of God himself. You can go back again to Matthew chapter 16, where it speaks about those gathered in his name. Chapter 18 is another passage. In fact, we'll read that just briefly there in Matthew 18 at verse 18, where it says, "Verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Similar to chapter 16. "Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall be agreed on earth as touching anything that they ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." In the context here, we use that verse in a lot of different ways, sometimes outside of context, but the context here is church discipline. Those gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's a violation of the third commandment. It's also a violation, more obviously, of the fifth commandment, a refusal to honor lawful authority and recognize the distinctions in station between superior, inferior, and equal. And so here in verse 12, they're summoned. And that by itself isn't all that unique, because the Lord summons his people to come up to him and to come up before him and to gather around the tabernacle on numerous occasions. You have the general convocation of the Church of Jesus Christ. And we all recognize how wonderful and precious that is, for there to be a call for the Lord's people to assemble together as the church under the throne of heaven for worship and to receive blessings and tokens of kindness from the Lord and the ordinances that he has given to us. And we see that. It's wonderful to be called by the Lord up to his house to engage in these things. But here it's not a general convocation. It's a summons, a citation that is specific. It's personal. They're called by name. Dathan and Abiram are called to come up. And that by itself, though there's sin lurking in the background and perhaps some apprehension about what all that might entail, nevertheless, the call to come up to the Lord and to appear before the tabernacle is in itself a wonderful thing. And if it's not enough, they're being called to the tabernacle, to the place of God's presence, the manifestation of his presence, the place of atonement and sacrifice and blood and all of the displays of gospel. And what's happening is Moses is saying, in essence, you, Dathan and Abiram, you're in grave danger. You're in a perilous condition. You're in a terrifying circumstances. Come up. This has to be addressed. This has to be dealt with. You know, Moses is thinking God's judgment is coming. I mean, tomorrow, judgment is going to fall from heaven. The earth's going to open. Fire's going to fall from the sky. People are going to die. And Moses, in his love for these men, is saying, come up to meet with us. You think back a few chapters in Numbers chapter 12. Aaron and Miriam had sinned. They had engaged in defiance. And they're called, they're summoned to come up and appear. And they do. And they don't die. They don't die. They come up with a measure of repentance. And while they're still chastening there, Miriam still is disciplined, is put outside the gate for 7 days with shame. Nevertheless, she's spared. They live and indeed improve on what the benefit that they receive from it and go forward in strength. And so here Dathan and Abiram are being called up. If Moses does this in God's name and as God's representative, how much more does our Lord Jesus Christ, who has all authority to call us? You say, well, how does he call us? Do we get a verse that comes to us in the Bible? Does he, does the equivalent of this come from an audible voice from heaven? And the answer is no. How does he do it? He works through the appointed means that he has given in his word. Right? He's given elders rule to serve in accord with the word, strictly confined to the word of God. And they are to exercise what the word says with regards to the care of the flock. And so it comes through summons from elders and the like. And to ignore this is to despise mercy. It's to despise mercy. In that passage in Matthew 18, which is speaking about church discipline, for example, it says in verse 17, and if they shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. Here it's a reference to the ruling body. But if they neglect to hear the church, they won't hear the church, which the Lord has appointed. Let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. You see, what's happening here is contempt for God's authority. And it's not as if, it's not speaking of like an isolated officer, but when the officers, a presbytery or session, are gathered together in joint agreement, constituted by the Lord, where two or three agree, as the passage said earlier. Right? Even Moses goes up with the elders, verse 25. And you'll notice they're cited twice. Two times they're cited to appear. Right? There's patience, there's confirmation. The first time it appears if Korah's there, and they're not, for whatever reason. And then they're cited again to come up. There's patience, right? There's not a hasty moving against them, right? There has to be a confirmation of obstinacy. It's interesting because in Presbyterian church practice everywhere, there has to be two or three citations, in our case, three citations, to have someone call to come and meet with the elders, an appeal to meet with the elders. And it has to be confirmed, confirmation of receipt that they have it, before there can be a conclusion that there's, in fact, contumacy. But here they're being impertinent. They're being impudent. Verse 12 and verse 14 both say, we will not come up. There's this battle, a battle between God's will and their will, a battle between God's will and our own will. And they are willfully resisting the will of God. And you notice they try to justify themselves, and this is so very common. Even the very things that are, the kind of things that are mentioned in between those two impudent responses in verses 12 and 13, notice what falls in the middle. They try to justify themselves, right? They're throwing sand in the air in order to create confusion. They make excuses, right? You delivered us out of Egypt in order to destroy us. Your motives are bad. You're out to get us. You've brought us out into this wilderness to destroy us. You just want to rule over us. You want to be boss. And you never did what you said you would do. You didn't bring us to the land. And now you want to blind us to the truth. It's actually the exact opposite. He delivered them out of Egypt at great personal sacrifice and self-denial in order to bring them through. The reason that they're not in the land is because of their own belief. They would be there eating the vineyards and living in the houses if it wasn't for their own unbelief. And he didn't want to rule over them. He's wanted to do anything but. And blind them, put out their eyes. He's the one who's come delivering the law of God to them and proclaiming the truth of God's word and bringing all of those truths to them. And this isn't that dissimilar from patterns that recur over and over throughout history to the present day. The fact is that elders within the church find themselves at times like Paul did as well. The more I love, the less I am loved. And for godly elders, they would rather take a bullet to the leg than to deal with these sorts of difficult circumstances. It's extremely stressful, right? It shaves years off of men's lives. It is heavy. And there is a desire, because of how painful it is, to do anything but pursue such courses. I mean, even parents get this, right? Parents, we are inconsistent. Why? We're inconsistent with our children for a lot of reasons. Sometimes we're lazy. It's a lot of work. We're lazy. And so we just let stuff go. Or, you know, it's painful and it's stressful to have to confront problems and issues. Or we love our children and we want them to have, you know, close personal affectionate feelings toward us. We don't want them to feel alienated from us. There are all those sorts of things. You recognize this as parents. All that carries over, multiplied. But what happens, you know, as with Moses and Aaron, so with elders in the church, there has to be the fear of God. How am I going to appear before the throne and answer to the Lord? And on the other hand, there is deep love for souls that says I can't just watch them destroy themselves in some instances. But there has to be a loving pursuit to care for them and to recover them and protect them and so on. You say, well, Pastor, all of that's fine and well. We understand it. But there is abuse. And it's true, whether it be husbands or fathers or elders and ministers or, you know, in the workplace, employers or the magistrate, it's true that there can be an unlawful use of authority that leads to abuse. But that's one of the wonderful provisions. It's not as if the Lord's ignorant of this. And so he's built into the divine right church government that he has ordained in his word, Presbyterian church government, that's built into those structures so that those who are under authority have the ability to appeal. And so if they feel as if they have not had a fair and equitable dealing locally, they're able to appeal to the presbytery. And now you have men that are independent and not wrapped up in all of the details who are called upon in the fear of God to objectively assess those circumstances and to determine whether or not, you know, elders have erred or whether the person has erred, and so on. There's an independent review. This is the Lord's way. And ultimately, of course, we have to all commit things to the Lord before his own throne and all-seeing eye anyway, that the judge of all the earth, who searches all things and everything lies open and naked before him, who sees all and knows all, would himself rend the verdict of what is right and wrong. But here we have contempt for God himself. The truth is that these men despised the Lord, and they despised salvation in unbelief. They despised the Lord, and they despised their own salvation in unbelief. They're incorrigible in their actions. Here the Lord is making a way, you know, for repentant sinners. Here, come up to the tabernacle, the place where atonement can be found. And there's a defiance of it, a defiance of the Lord. It's a spiritually perilous circumstance when any of us, myself included, were to find ourselves cut off from God's means of care. What a perilous, spiritually perilous circumstance to cut ourselves off from God's means of care, when we can no longer hear God speaking to us and no longer respond to God speaking to us. Well, thirdly, we have the consequences. That's found later in the chapter. verses 31 and following, and it came to pass as he had made an end of speaking all these words that the ground clave asunder that was under them, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up, and their houses and all the men that appertained unto Korah and all their goods, they and all that appertained to them, went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation. It begins back in verse 15, actually. And Moses was very wroth and said unto the Lord, respect not thou their offering. What a prayer. Respect not thou their offering. This is an imprecation. And he's saying, Lord, do not grant mercy and forgiveness to those who are in this instant unrepentant. And so you see the Lord's fury, first of all, with Dathan and Abiram, the Lord's fury at the sin of contumacy, right? The Lord's fury at the sin of contumacy, of this willful defiance of God himself through the appointed means that he's given within the church, because it's a defiance of God's own authority. And of course, it's also a problem because it will wreak havoc if left unchecked, as it would in the family, so in God's family, the church. But the carnal mind, as Paul says, is not subject to the law of God, nor can be. The carnal mind will not submit itself to the law of God. And so here are these men. They would not go up. They would not heed the call, the summons, the appeal. They refused to go up, so they went down. They would not come up to the Lord, and so they went down. The earth clave, it opened wide up like giant jaws, and it inhaled them. They were consumed, and the earth closed upon them. They went down into the depths of the earth alive with cries and screams that terrified those who were looking on, sent them running, lest they themselves should be swallowed up. It's a picture, isn't it? Hell is described as a bottomless pit. Here we have graphic imagery. Hell itself is a pit that is bottomless, which swallows up unrepentant sinners alive to far greater and eternal torments. A failure to repent over open defiance of God and holding him in contempt results in hellfire. You think of the language of excommunication, that most solemn of censures within church discipline, 1 Corinthians 5, 1 Timothy 1, and so on. It's described as delivering one unto Satan for the destruction of their flesh. To deliver them unto Satan for the destruction of their flesh. In that case, it still has a silver lining in order that their soul might be saved. Excommunication is not the end. The Lord may use it in order to humble and disrupt and overthrow opposition within the heart and to bring them with repentance to return and close with Christ. And what a mercy it is when he does so. But those who die in that state without repentance are lost. And so the consequences are fury for contumacy in the instance of Dathan and Abiram. But there's also other consequences. There's a consequence in terms of concern for the whole flock, concern for the whole church. So there's Moses in verse 22, and they fell upon their faces, Moses and Aaron, and said, O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin, and wilt thou be wroth with all the congregation? Do not, Lord, destroy the whole congregation because one man sin within the congregation. But there's this concern that all would be affected by it. And so Paul uses similar language in the New Testament when he says, deal with the sin. Deal with the sinner. Remove the leaven, lest the whole lump be filled with it. Right? There's a consequence, a risk of the whole church being affected as a and so here what does the Lord say through Moses in verse 24? Speak unto the children, saying, get you up from about the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. The Lord's saying, separate yourselves from the sin in order that you might be spared. Separate yourself. Right? Don't be swept up with this sin, taken in yourself by it. And we have this same principle which carries over into the New Testament church. In Romans chapter 16, verse 17, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. You have that language of, we read it from Matthew 18, verse 17, consider them a heathen and a publican. You think of the language in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 11, where it says, but now I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such a one, know not to eat. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which ye have received of us. Verse 14. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Right, it's the same sort of language that we have here in Romans 16, where he's saying to them, separate yourselves, depart from the tents of these wicked men, because the consequences bring into view the whole of the body of the church and the preservation of the body's well-being. The Lord can judge congregations and churches for leaving gross, scandalous, public sins unchecked. And there's a danger, because what happens with the people? After all this happens, verse 41, but on the morrow, all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, saying, ye have killed the people of the Lord. Begin to complain at the ordinances that God himself had appointed. Furthermore, another consequence, and we're almost through, is that this serves as a warning. Right, you have Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5. The Lord doesn't do it in Acts 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. He does it in chapter 5 in order that it might stand as an everlasting reminder to the church of God. You think of Nadab and Abihu. The Lord does it in Leviticus 11 once to show this is his mind. So it is with Numbers chapter 16. He says, take their censers, pound them into broad plates, put them as a covering of the on an altar for a sign, and in verse 40, for a memorial unto the people. Right? He's saying, I want this to be remembered. I want this to be a memorial for others to learn from, to not make the same mistake, to not fall prey to the same sins. In 1 Timothy 5, verse 20, them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. It's that same principle, right? He's saying the consequences, that warning is taken, that we fear God and tremble before his word, and that we embrace his love, his kiss, his embrace, and seeking to care for us and to deliver us from our own sinful self-destruction. The fact is, rebellion is in all of our hearts. And it has to be rooted out. And in cases where there's gross scandal and serious sins that require attention and possible censure, if the Lord's own appointed shepherds, in seeking to carry out the responsibility to love your soul, summon you, watch your heart. Because there's a flood of all the things that we've seen in this passage and more that can pour in. In those cases, you're to run to the Lord, not run from the Lord. And to be thankful for the ordinances he's given and offices to watch out for our souls. The Lord has established order in his church. His church is the pillar and ground of the truth. The Lord has given, as Paul says, and he uses the very language of order several times in the epistles, setting in order the things that the Lord has himself appointed. All of this is for a windfall of blessing. Why does he give preaching and the baptism and the Lord's Supper and singing of psalms and prayer and benedictions? Why does he give the structures of church government? All of it is to come as a windfall of blessing to our souls. And when we hear the word of God preached, we're listening for the voice of the shepherd, aren't we? And when the Lord comes in the preaching of his word and he rebukes us, we recognize it. And we say, it's okay. We receive it from the Lord. We're convicted by something in the sermon. We repent of it. We turn to the Lord in it. We receive blessing from it in the preaching of the word. We're accustomed to that. And it's the same. There's something similar. When we need to hear a personal word of warning to bring us back, you know, onto course, according to the rule of the Lord's word, we need to hear his voice working through his appointed means, presbytery sessions, and the offices of his church ministers and elders, to see the love of God in caring for us and not to go sideways with the sin of contumacy. Christ is the only head and king of the church. He has the preeminence. To him be all the glory, honor, and praise. Let him rule over us. And let us magnify him for his glory. Let's stand for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, the one who is Almighty God, the one who is endowed in thy very being with divine authority, authority which is displayed in the tender mercies and loving kindness that thou dost show to thine own church and people. How thankful we are, O Lord, for help, for protection, for watch care, for all of these blessings that are given to us, furnished to the church for our edification, for our building up. O Lord, help us to embrace all that is given to us. Deliver us, O Lord, from all of our sins, including that seed of contumacy, which is so rank in thine own sight. Deliver us from every such provocation, and give us to be taught of God, to walk before thee in grace. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.